So the book of Judges has some fairly strange and different stories in it. And sometimes we might wonder why some of the things that were in that book were included. But we realize that all the things that the Bible gives us are important. We have to have the faith and the the confidence that God has given us everything that we need. In Colossians chapter 4, in verses 15 and 16, we read, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, in Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Here, as Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, he mentions that there is an epistle or a letter that he has written to the congregation at Laodicea. Now, if we flip through our New Testament, we're not going to find a letter to the Laodiceans as part of the New Testament, because that letter was a loss to time. We don't have to contemplate or worry about something being in that letter that would cause us not to earn the salvation that we so work so diligently for. We don't have to be concerned that there are lost books or writings of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said when he was confronted by Satan, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus here tells Satan that man has to live by every word, and we have trust and faith, as we mentioned, that God has given us through the New Testament every word that we need in order to know how we need to live and the things that we need to do to please him and to gain salvation and to maintain salvation and to pattern our lives after. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, reads, 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Verse 17 of this reading says, the word perfect means complete. When we use the word perfect in our modern English today, we think of something that is flawless, something that is cannot be improved upon. It is perfect. But the more correct definition of that word, as we understand the meaning of it, would be to be complete. God has completely provided us the information that we need, and we put our trust and faith in that. Sometimes we might wonder why God wasn't a little clearer, or through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wasn't a little clearer on some topics, that it would have made things not only easier for us, but it would make it easier for us to convince others of the truth. There are many different things that people would consider vague enough that it's hard to convince people to just take the Bible for what it says. This is why Paul encouraged Timothy by reminding him that he knew the scriptures. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is look a little bit at two books of the New Testament that share some similarities with Judges. They're certainly not as have the kind of the crazy scenarios that we found in that book. But these are two books of the New Testament. They're short one-chapter books that very seldom do we hear, as we're giving lessons, very seldom do you hear these books quoted from. And some people may look at them at face value and wonder why, of all the things that are concluded in the New Testament, were these particular writings included. But again, we trust and have the confidence that God has given us all the things that we need. And when we look at these books a little closer, we'll see that they do have quite a bit to teach us, even if they're not always quoted or talked about as much as some of the other scriptures that we use. The first book that we're going to look at is the book of Philemon. And I'd like to read the first seven verses from that book. Philemon, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Artipus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. It is believed that Paul wrote this letter of Philemon at around the same time that he wrote the letters of Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. Paul was a prisoner at Rome during this time, and it appears that one Simus and Tychius delivered both his personal letter to Philemon, who was a member of the congregation at Colossae, and a letter to the congregation at Colossae on the same occasion. The word bowels, as we mentioned before in our studies, that is used here, that appears several times in this particular book, comes from the idea of your feelings being centered in your bowels. Now, in our modern culture, we talk about feelings coming from our heart. We realize that feelings are something that's mental, it's in our brain. There's not really a specific area of our body that it comes from. That's just kind of the figure of speech that we use when we are trying to be compassionate with somebody. We tell them we're speaking from our heart. In the Jewish culture of the first century, the idea was that the center of your emotions was your bowels. If you ever heard somebody talk about they have butterflies in their stomach when they're nervous or something like that, they associated feelings with coming from that particular part of the body. But the point of this whole thing is Paul is writing to this man, Philemon. He has a particular thing that he addresses strictly to him. We have other letters in the New Testament, Paul writing to Timothy and Titus, telling them, instructing them on things that they are to do as evangelists going out and teaching the Word of God. This is a personal letter that deals with a specific transgression between these two men who are both now Christians. And Paul wants to address that situation in this letter, and no doubt it's passed down to us through the generations, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to help us understand how we're supposed to deal with conflicts with others within the church. Paul also mentions here that Philemon has an excellent reputation among the brotherhood, and he considered him a great asset to the church in Colossae, as it seems that it met in his home. Continue reading with verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he heretofore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him of thyself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest me unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So Paul here has met this man, Onesimus. It's possible that when Paul was at Colossae establishing that congregation, as he was in the house of Philemon, that Onesimus was there and was familiar to him, and that's why when Paul was in Rome and he encountered Onesimus again, it might have been he recognized the familiar face, and they became acquainted. And eventually it seems that while Paul was there in prison in Rome, that Onesimus was a great help to him. We know from other writings that Paul was not necessarily a prisoner as we would think of it today, as one who was confined to a prison or a penitentiary. It was more like somebody that was under a house arrest. We know sometimes people that aren't convicted of violent crimes will be sent home with an ankle bracelet on, and they're told they can only go a certain distance from their house, and that's more or less like a chain that binds them to where the police are going to know that they're at all the time. And so Paul had this kind of arrangement where he was in a home where people could come and visit him, and he could maybe venture outside, but he couldn't travel any distance, but he was able to continue the work of spreading the gospel, even though he was technically a prisoner. And he developed a friendship with this Onesimus, and Onesimus was converted to Christianity, and at some point they must have had a conversation where it was revealed that Onesimus was had been a slave or a servant to Philemon, and that he had run away. Now, when we think of slavery, of course, in this country, we think of slavery as African Americans and some Irish people that were brought over here and that were owned by people and forced into slavery and had no freedom to do what they wanted. Slavery comes in different forms. In the days of the Roman Empire in the first century, you could become a slave if you were captured your town or wherever you were at was captured in a battle. You might be forced into slavery. Other times, people would voluntarily become a slave, or what sometimes referred to as an indentured servant. And if you have a mortgage or a car payment or a credit card bill, you kind of know what that feels like. You've made an arrangement with somebody to take a sum of money from them, and in exchange, you agree to pay them back so much every month. Well, in those days, it worked a little differently than that, where you didn't really have an income that you could pay somebody back with. So you would end up serving them as a servant for a agreed upon amount of time. You would become their servant until you'd worked off that debt, and then you would be freed. And that seems to be what possibly was the relationship here between Philemon and Onesimus, because Paul mentions the fact that he's willing to pay whatever he owes. But he wants Onesimus to go back there and reconcile with Philemon and for them to work out their differences. Now, he doesn't request that Philemon simply release Onesimus from whatever this debt was or this agreement that they had between each other, but he asked them to work it out as a Christian. And it teaches us here the importance of having love and love for one another and working with one another. And if it comes to a situation where brethren have some kind of issue or problem with each other, is to work it out and to understand the same kind of give and take that we have to have in all of our relationships, that we, instead of having hardened hearts and not willing to deal with it, but to come together and to resolve to work it out so that everybody has peace and harmony, and that that love can be shown one to another. And that also makes for an excellent example for everybody else that sees it of what a Christian is supposed to be. Joy and I have been doing a lot of studying of some of the New Testament letters lately, and it's just amazing how much strife and division there was in the early church, especially amongst Jews that had become Christians and Gentiles that had been converted. And that's why in so many times, and even in this letter, we see where the teaching is to have peace and harmony and to avoid the kind of strife and division that was tearing apart some of the congregations back then, or even if it wasn't doing that, it still had the effect of not endorsing and encouraging the unity that we're supposed to have together as Christians. So this is a very good illustration for us, and if we don't hear this book quoted that often, it's good for us to go back and read it from time to time and to see the kind of attitude that we're supposed to have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, that even if we have some kind of civil matter or disagreement, that we should work it out and come to an agreement on those things. The other book that we're going to look at this afternoon for a short time is the book of Jude. Jude mentions as in his letter, as he begins to write here, that he's the brother of James. And most Bible scholars are in agreement that the James that he's talking about here is James, the brother of Jesus, which would also make Jude the brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus had a brother by that name. And why he doesn't address himself as Jesus' brother or half-brother here is uncertain. But he prefers to Jesus throughout this letter as the Messiah, putting him in Jesus in his right place in the mind of Jude. And his writing is a little different. As we said, it doesn't get quoted very often. There's a couple of different verses that do get used from time to time, but the book as a whole isn't talked about a whole lot, because it does have some verses in it that can be somewhat challenging. So we'll begin by reading the first few verses of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, whom is resumed the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Many Bible scholars believe that this letter was primarily directed towards Jews who had been converted to Christianity because of the many references that it makes to the Old Testament. Jude here is writing as if he's in almost a panic about wanting to warn Christians about the false teaching that was going about at that time. And we look in the world today and we see hundreds, if not thousands by now, different denominations all claiming to be some form of Christianity. And we realize that each and every one of them has some teaching that can easily be exposed by the Word of God that is contrary to what the Holy Spirit has given us. But nevertheless, people continue to want to believe these things. It's like it's almost gotten to the point where if you want to create your own church, you can go out and start telling people something. And as long as you have a little bit of what the Bible says in it, you can add almost anything else, and you'll find people that will want to believe what you're telling them, and you can have your own be off to the races with your own denomination. But we realize that's not what God wanted or expected of man. And it wasn't something, it's not something that's new to our time and culture. It happened, it was even happening in the very beginning of the church, where people were coming in, as Jude writes about here, warning about people that creep in, or these are people that don't make a big production about coming and trying to lead people astray. They kind of come in and act like they're one of everybody else, and then they slowly begin to try to start persuading people to believe something that's different from the truth, and try to drag them away and make their own religion or their own congregations. The motivation of most of these people, sadly, is greed or money. And, of course, this is something that we see as rampant in our country today, with some of these televangelists that are worth millions or even billions of dollars, because they'll stand up there and tell people what they want to hear instead of telling them the truth, and people just throw money at them. So it's like the Bible warned that there would be those who would try to pervert the word of God for filthy lucre or for money. And we see that very thing happening today, and it happened even back then. And as we mentioned, Jude points out many things from the Old Testament when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, this is a story that may not be very familiar to the Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity, but certainly anyone who had been a Jew prior to becoming a Christian would be well aware of this story and the things that happened there. And it's something we've talked about many times here. So it's a story that's very familiar to us, and we know how those people in those cities were destroyed because of the sin and evil that were there. He mentions this idea of Michael the archangel and Satan arguing over the body of Moses, and this is something that throws people off, and they wonder what exactly it is that Jude is talking about. But again, he's bringing up this idea of how God and Satan are opposing forces, and that we certainly want to be a part of the force of good and on the side of God and not on the side of Satan. So we want to avoid any kind of corruption that would lead us to be join the other side, so to speak. He says that he talks about Cain. We know well the story of Cain, how he slew his brother Abel out of jealousy. He mentions here Balaam, who was a prophet who was led astray by greed and a Kor. You can read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Kor, or Korah, as he's called in the Old Testament, was a cousin of Moses and Aaron, who was jealous that Aaron had been made the high priest. And he kind of tried to start a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. We can read about that in Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. These are all people that Jude points out that turned against God, or they let their own passions and their own desires cause them to go astray. And he's warning the Christians that he's writing to not to be taken in by these things. In the last verse that we read, verse 14, he mentions Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam. I think he was the great-grandfather of Moses. Almost nothing is known about Enoch, other than we know that we read in the New Testament that Enoch was translated. I think it's in Hebrews, where Enoch was translated, like he was taken up by God, just like Elijah and Jesus were after his resurrection. So very little is known about Enoch. What this writing was that Jude refers to here is possibly something that was familiar to the Jews of the first century. One of the things that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found that cave full of writings, was a book of Enoch. And parts of that have been around for years. It's not part of the Bible, and obviously God never intended it to be. There's some very interesting things in there that I find tie ancient cultures back to the people of God. And there we see in many ancient cultures, we see different stories. Almost all cultures have a story of a flood, and archaeologists come up with all different kinds of reasons why they think this happened, and up to it including aliens. But no one seems to go back to the story of Babel and realize that at that time, after the flood, God had separated people by language, where they had to go off and start their own cultures in different places. And obviously, they all remembered these stories of their forefathers. And of course, anything that gets passed down from generation to generation in the oral tradition always gets changed a little bit. And that's evidently why all these things, all these different cultures have the same kind of stories and many of the things that are attributed to the writings of Enoch. The important part here, again, is the fact that that Jude is just warning these Jews, don't be taken by this false teaching. Don't be persuaded away from what you know to be right and the things that God wants you to do. Continue reading verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and to all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, howbeit how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So Jude, again, ending his writing here with this impassioned vocabulary that he's using, trying to emphasize the importance of remaining true to God and not allowing other people to persuade us into believing something that is not true. One of the things that he warns about here when he talks about pulling someone out of the fire. If we see someone that is on the pathway of sin, especially if it's someone who was once a Christian and has drifted away, we want to try to reach into the fire, so to speak, and pull them back out. And certainly that's something that we should try to do. But Jude is also warning, don't let someone grab you and pull you into the fire with them. And so this is a real admonition to us to be mindful of our salvation, to work on it from day to day, not only to make sure that our salvation is strong for our own opportunity of going to heaven, but to be a light and an example to other people that they should try to be as we are, as we try to be like Paul and like Jesus and like the idea that we are supposed to be a light. We want to attract other people to our light, and we want them to become a light as well. So even though these two books don't get talked about a lot, they do have a lot to say to us about our responsibility as Christians, not only maintaining our own salvation, but encouraging and helping others to do the same. So hopefully this will cause enough interest within you to go back from time to time and read these books and read other books that you may not hear quoted as much in the lessons that are brought. Because all of these things are important. As we mentioned before, all of it was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for direction and edification. And we certainly should consider that as we go about our daily lives and take the time to learn as much as we can about the Word of God. We never want to conclude a lesson or end a service here without offering the services of the church to those who aren't members to be baptized, or those who desire the prayers of the church. If any need or want the services of the church, please come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.